Greetings, everyone, and welcome to another feast day of God, the last great day. I saw someone this morning. I said, well, did you have a nice feast of tabernacles? It's over. It doesn't seem possible, but that part in God's plan, in our observance, has been fulfilled. Of all of the feast days in God's plan, this day, the eighth day, the seventh feast in God's annual holy day plan, is the least understood. And because of that, I've entitled this sermon, The Mystery of the Last Great Day. It is a mystery, and much about it remains a mystery, even to us who have some understanding, but we do understand some things. And what we understand reveals a future that at once would sound unbelievable. If you were to tell someone the things that will come to pass, I don't believe it. That sounds far-fetched. You're a cult. It's weird. It's strange. Don't bother me. And yet, on closer examination, it makes sense of the ultimate purpose of God's creative work with mankind. Let's read a little bit about what I just said from God's perspective, what he inspired Paul to write about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 with the context of what I was just saying about understanding in mind here. In 1 Corinthians 2, let's begin to read in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. I'm giving you a message that you understand because you have been called by God and He has opened your mind. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. A plan that's being worked out by them? I don't think so. Here's what God has just stated, that their rule, their futures have an end. It's coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. He's revealing here something so sweeping, so grand, so panoramic in its scope, that only these little words can begin to capture it and they can't, obviously. Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, if we stop reading right there, it might create some questions, but let's continue reading. But God has revealed Him to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Part of what we're doing now is opening up our understanding to the deep things of God. And make no mistake, as they like to say these days, that your understanding is unique. And what makes it even more truly unique is the fact that it will come about. It will find a fulfillment in the future. Unlike what we just read about the plans, the next president, the next premier, the next dictator, whoever may arise on this earth, the rulers of this age under Satan have an end. Well, we know in a general way the purpose of this day, but I'll be quick to admit we don't know the details. God hasn't revealed everything. Will He reveal more? Yes, I think He will. That has been what has been the pattern throughout time, that God has more and more used His Word to reveal more and more about His plan. But right now, let's just see what God has revealed about this final holy day, the last great day. And there is one word I'd like you to start searching for in your brain that describes this holy day. One word. I'm not going to tell you yet, you know. But there is one word, and it encapsulates it. And for those of you, I think that was the first booklet to go, by the way, the Fall Holy Day booklet that was just produced. We brought, what, 3 copies, and they're gone. But again, I would encourage you to really deeply study the information in that booklet about God's holy days, because that in itself is proof of this ongoing revelation of God. It's a deeper understanding, all put together. The picture is clearer. The contrast for those of you who talk about old black and white televisions and moving forward in time to color and then to the high definition, that's a little bit the way the Word of God becomes is to us as we are called and we move forward in obedience. Well, this solemn, that is sacred day, is associated with a feast called the Feast of Ingathering, which is what it is called in Exodus 23:16. But what I would like you to turn to next is Leviticus 23. And let's read this set of instructions from God about this particular time period in Leviticus 23. I'll get there in just a minute. First, let's read verse 36. In verse 36, "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it," which day we are now observing. But though it falls directly after this day, I mean after the Feast of Tabernacles, this is a separate feast, picturing a separate part in the plan of God. One day, encompassing a whole lot of what God is going to accomplish, but in His plan, He has instituted this time for us to observe, even now. And even the Israelites at this time understood less than we do now. But they, out of obedience and in respect to what God had commanded them to do, periodically observe the last great day. I don't think with nearly the understanding that we have, and that can be borne out by a scripture I'll read in John a little bit later about the message of Jesus Christ on this particular day, or what appears to be this day from Scripture. This day is associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, following right after it, but it is not the same holy day. I think we need to keep that clearly in mind. In the time of Solomon, the temple of God was dedicated in the time of the Feast of Ingathering. And let's read a little bit about the setting here. I want to give you a little bit of this biblical background that you should be familiar with and probably are. But again, we are to remind ourselves of what God commands so that we don't lose sight of what He is working out in the lives of human beings on this earth, especially those now that He has called. 2 Chronicles 7, let's read verses 7 and, or, I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles 7, verses 8 and 9. I noticed that Michael didn't turn the stage around today either. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 8 and 9. "And at that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel." Again, just one little mention here. But what Solomon asked of God in this dedication is significant. In the future, we are picturing in this particular feast day, the last great day. Let's go back to 1 Kings and pick up the parallel account that is presented here. In 1 Kings 8, verses 41 through 43, to begin with, It's striking what Solomon is mentioning here and who he is addressing in this dedication before God. 1 Kings 8, verse 41, moreover, concerning a foreigner, not an Israelite, a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, if they will hear your great name, or hear of it, and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. And again, just one more mention in verse 60 to pick up what is stated there. Solomon is again addressing more than just the audience that is assembled before him. He's looking forward in a sense, inspired by God, I believe, to make this inclusive statement. Verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Looking forward to a time that we're picturing when all of the peoples of the earth will know the Lord who is God. Then let's go forward just a little bit further into Nehemiah chapter 8. We've looked at some of these verses already during the Feast of Tabernacles, but I want to again note what is made mention of here. An awareness came to the people who turned to their God to begin again observing the feast days, and included in that is this day, Nehemiah 8 and verse 18. And also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. For those who would observe the fall festivals of God, the Feast of Ingathering, that third time in the year, this day was included, and the knowledge of it was included. I mentioned earlier a little bit about a message that Jesus Christ brought to the people of his time, a message that looked far beyond his day, and a theme, if you please, of this particular day. In John chapter 7, let's read verses 7 through 39. As I mentioned, there may be some arguments posed exactly whether this is the last day of the feast or the last of tabernacles or the last great day. And the message tends to indicate it, that it is the last great day. Although, of course, it can be given at any time. John 7. Verse 37 through 39, on the last day, the great day of the feast. And by the way, that's where we have incorporated the name in our time, the last great day. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus stood up in this feast day, this last great day, and gave a message. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. We have a supporting statement from Peter that I'd like to go to in just a moment, but was Jesus just speaking to those assembled before him, and most of them did not understand? They argued with him. What do you mean by the things that you're saying? That some were offended when he gave a similar analogy earlier in the record of John. Well, there are incontrovertible statements made in God's Word that show that Jesus looked forward to a future time, that his disciples, his apostles of that day, were looking forward to a future time. Let's go to John 3:16 in before we go to something in Acts. John 3:16, and I want to read this verse. I like to come back to this verse often when I have opportunities to speak, to look at the different facets of this verse. And now today, one more. Let's consider what is being said here. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is a message for the ages. It's a message that will have to be preached again and again in the future years of the millennium, but also in the future time that we are picturing now. Otherwise, this statement is not true. It doesn't hold water. It doesn't have the weight of anything other than the time of Jesus Christ's life. Now, we have a supporting statement let's look at for a little bit of proof in Acts chapter 10, verses 42 through 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Notice how Jesus Christ is described here. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, and speaking of Jesus Christ, it is he who has ordained, who was ordained by God to be judge of all of you who hear Peter's speaking, right? No. Of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So Jesus Christ is already appointed the judge of the living and of the dead. And it doesn't say just the dead in Jesus Christ here. The dead. Some will be coming up in a third resurrection, and some in a second resurrection, and some in a first resurrection. But if they're dead, Jesus Christ is their judge. And that is the power of that statement and the proof of the great future that is ahead of us. Christ often alluded to the fact that the scripture cannot be broken. And it's impossible for God to lie, we know. So if we are to believe God, then there is this kind of future ahead in which Jesus Christ will be the judge of the living and the dead. Well, the message that he will bring to them will be the same message that we have heard, brethren, when he judges them. The message of salvation through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 makes this statement. I just want to lift one of many parallel statements out of the Word of God. We could go to Acts 2 and see what Peter preached about Jesus Christ, about repentance, about the forgiveness of sins, about the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus even mentioned in the quote I gave you from John about living waters. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. A whole different process is being outlined in these brief words that I've just read to you. And it is the message that all of us have heard. We continue to proclaim as part of the commission of the Church of the Eternal God. But let's go back to Acts 10 and verse 34. I'm making you skip back and forth, but I should have told you to hang on to this part of the research. Because Peter makes a statement. He opened his mouth and said in Acts 10, verse 34, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Is God partial? Some lift that claim. I know these questions are rhetorical, you understand, because I know you understand that he is not. But this is an argument that people bring about. Well, if he's only calling a few of you, if only you had the truth, then you worship a God that is partial. Well, no, we're a small group, and the Word of God describes the Church of God as a small and scattered flock. But it won't be forever. God is not partial. One of the proof points of the message and the purpose of this day that we now observe. Because this statement points to the fact that there will be a future resurrection that will be for those who haven't been called by God. It's the only possible solution. That those who haven't had an opportunity will live again and have a chance to turn to their God. Second Peter 3:9 shows the attitude that God has about mankind. And it, again, is a restatement of John 3:16. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How often do we find scriptures in the Bible in which prophets of God, in which God is quoted as saying, repent, turn, don't die. He wants all to come to repentance. That is the certainty of what is ahead of us. He's going to give all that chance. And there's more spoken along this line. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2 and read verses 3 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. And I'm breaking in, as I will several times, in some of these quotes I'm giving you. But let's begin in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the program. That's what God is all about in with mankind. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, let's continue in the next few words. To be testified in due time. There's a plan that God is working out. In continuing, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, the fact that Paul was a preacher to the Gentiles is just a next step in the plan of God that has already been triggered, where even among the Gentiles, first fruits have been called to be a part of that first resurrection. In due time, the testimony has been given, and some have come to repentance. Some have been offered an opportunity for eternal life. Paul explains more in this regard, and I'm bringing up several of these scriptures to really rivet as much as I can the truth of Scripture about this day and its purpose, and the hope that we can leave this observance, this time before God, we can leave with the confidence of what is out in front, not only for us, but for the whole world. That's part of that outgoing concern and love that we need to show, that we're not just achieving salvation on our own, and we've already heard a little bit about that earlier, but rather we have a message and a purpose and a great calling. Well, let me get back to my notes here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. Paul makes this statement, I should say, about Jesus Christ. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men the most pitiable. If Christ only lived and died, Paul is saying, or if he wasn't resurrected, he's arguing the point in the previous context of this chapter. If we only had hope in Christ in this lifetime, if that's all there was, eat, drink, and be merry. Paraphrasing some other scriptures. But let's continue reading here in verses 20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Not just alive for one time, almost 2,000 years ago, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first of the first fruits. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive. Everyone will have an opportunity for life. But some of that has not been fulfilled yet, has it? In fact, what majority could we say? How many people have lived and died, or who in times past? I know Mr. Zerong and I were kicking around that one time. I think we came up with an idea of about 70 billion. That's with a capital B. 70 billion people, maybe? We don't know. But if the numbers, if the earth was full of violence before the flood, and you know all of these things, you try to extrapolate and come up with some kind of a figure, it doesn't matter. It's tens of billions of people who have not ever known about Jesus Christ. Even the vast minority have even heard the name of Jesus Christ, much less known anything about the great plan that is being worked out. You know, even though, as I was mentioning these numbers, just thinking about it, the vast majority haven't heard, that doesn't change the fact. It isn't verified or made real by the fact that people have had to hear about the plan of God up to this point. What does verify it is the fact that God has said it, and it is part of His plan. And we have this understanding about this plan because we keep His holy days. One of the most remarkable understandings that the Church of God has been given, and again, a proof of the church where God is working with people and where His Spirit has been given, is the fact that there will be this kind of understanding. It goes back to what I read in 1 Corinthians 2. Unless that understanding is given, you're probably knocking on the wrong door. Paul reveals more than just one resurrection. Acts 24, verse 15. Picking up a little bit of information that he's revealing here in his statement. Acts 24 and verse 15, he's making this statement, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Now we continue, both of the just and the unjust. Not of just the just and the condemned, but the just and the unjust, those who have a part in the first resurrection and those who will be resurrected each in his order when the time comes. The unjust, and that includes everybody else. But there's a breakdown there too. A difference is made. Different resurrections were actually known by people in times past in the history of the Word of God, because people sought to live their lives with a particular goal in mind, a promise that God had given, and we read about that in Hebrews 11, verse 35. Hebrews 11 and verse 35, the, I think, appropriately named faith chapter of, in God's Word, talking about all these individuals, and then starting his summary, he comes to this. He says in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. The three friends of Daniel were not willing to get out of the penalty by falling down and worshiping a false god. Looking forward, and that's just one example, but looking forward to a better resurrection, that first resurrection. So, again, I'm making the point that people knew that there were more than one resurrection. Jesus also spoke of more than one resurrection. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, we read the statement that he made. John chapter 5, verse 28. Now, if I take a drink, and Mr. My notes are here, Mr. Link, so you know you can complete it. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. All. He isn't limiting that to just those who have repented and will be in the first resurrection, but he's talking about all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. That's the first resurrection. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment is the better translation here, not condemnation, because there will be a judgment period following the 1,000 years that we have pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, as I mentioned earlier, we cannot necessarily speak to all of the details, but we have these outline points that give us a really good understanding. And then in Romans 14, let's read a little bit more about the fact that there will be more than one resurrection. Now, brethren, I understand that you know these scriptures, and you've grown up in these scriptures, but again, in the ministry, we're called upon to read these things as a reminder to make sure that we never forget it. Those who have heard these scriptures maybe longer than many of you don't any longer believe them. They become fuzzy. God has withdrawn his spirit, perhaps. Again, only he can judge that. But they're not observing the Feast of Tabernacles. Then they're not observing this last great day, nor are they observing the Sabbath and many other things. They're not obeying God, in other words, is the bottom line. So let's be reminded and learn even more. Little facets that make our faith more sound and stronger. Romans 14 and verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. That hasn't happened yet. And yet God's word says that this will occur. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to be to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Keeping in mind our own humanity, we need to approach the great master plan of God with all humility to try to help everyone achieve and arrive at the point that God wants, that all should be saved, not that any should perish. We have a role to uphold that same approach in the way we live our lives. Jesus taught of an unquestioned future in which sinners would be given life once again. In Matthew 11, and we'll read a couple of accounts in the book of Matthew, Matthew 11, verses 20 and 20 through 24. I think the thing for me that's striking coming away from preparing this sermon is the great overview that Christ had in mind. He was not caught up in the moment. He lived the moment, no question. But he had this sweeping overview of his purpose, of what God had sent him to this earth to accomplish and what he would yet accomplish in the future. And again, it hints at that one word that I challenge you to come up with. And I know Mr. Michael Bannon already has that word, right, written down in the notes. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. How is it Jesus Christ himself, this fairly young Jewish man of about 30 to between 30 and 33 years old when he was sent into his ministry, the Son of the living God, was walking among his own national tribe and they rejected him. They saw him do these wondrous things and it was a ho-hum kind of response. Not on Jesus Christ's part, because he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." There's a settling of accounts that will come in the future. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Easy to read through that, but to think that through. And Christ did these mighty works, and very few repented. Very few got it, and they had an opportunity. "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So there is a responsibility in this lifetime. It's going to be a little bit more difficult, as Mr. Link points out in the booklet, on the Fall Holy Days, for some than for others. See, those in the future will still have to come to repentance. They will still have to believe that these long years ago, this glorious being that is now before them as their great judge and God, Jesus Christ, to believe that he actually came as a man, that he died, even though it's told them. Even though these things are told, sometimes people don't believe. So there are going to be all kinds of challenges, and it may not be exactly like I just portrayed, but you know, think it through and flesh out the skeletal structure of what we understand. The challenge will still be there. Now, Matthew 12, let's read verses 38 through 42. Matthew 12 and verse 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Do a trick. Let's see a miraculous healing. Somebody come forward who's bent over and crooked, and let's see a sign, and then we'll believe, right? Well, that same attitude is alive and well today in the church and has been through the years. I've known of ministers who want to travel, you know, halfway across the country to validate a possible healing. We want to see a sign, and then we'll believe. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What the word of God has already revealed, what has been written. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Now look at the sweep that's mentioned here. This generation, the generation of Nineveh, we've talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, all of these generations that have lived are coming up at a particular time in the judgment because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And there is even, I will admit it on my part, there's a fascination for all the things that Solomon was able to accomplish and the great wisdom that he had. But there is a greater fascination, a greater desire for what Jesus Christ is bringing because his message, his example, all that he is doing is leading to this future that we are observing right now, among other great promises that are in store for all of us. Romans 11, in verses 25 through 27, not only talks about this future period when generations will arise to life once again, but it talks about what will be accomplished when they are brought forth to life again. Romans 11, verse 25 to begin with. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The other nations, brethren, are going to be given their opportunity as well. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All Israel will be saved. What an incredible statement about the confidence that God has in the future that he has laid out. Some won't. Some will become incorrigibly rebellious against God, will not repent, and will happily go to their destiny in rebellion. Maybe not happily, but I say that figuratively. Ezekiel 37 paints another picture. God keeps his purpose in mind, what he has established, not only what is in the future, but what he has promised in the past. He doesn't lose any of it. None of his words drop to the ground. Ezekiel 37, let's read verses 1 through 14. I won't sing this. Mr. Amorelli might want people to do a version. No. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many, or very many, in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. They'd been dead a long time, in other words. They weren't just, this wasn't someone who had just died. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones, these dry bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And that word breath can also be translated spirit. I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and break flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Up until that time, evidently, they really did not know this. But we have all these graphics and things now that we can see in the movies, and it's a little, perhaps a little easier to envision something like this happening just by what we've witnessed in our media. But nonetheless, this scene is playing out here. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds all over the earth, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live, these who have died. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came upon them, or came into them, and they lived, and stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Hard to imagine how exceedingly great. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. Knowledge is missing. They know in part. They have a kind of a zeal for God in some ways, but they don't really know that what it means when to really understand that the Lord is God. O my people, and brought you up from your graves. They will know at that time they've been resurrected. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. You know, we wonder what we might have be doing during that 1,000 years leading up to this time that we're picturing. We don't know, but there might be the possibility that, you know, we have the pattern established that when some will be changed, some will be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ, at the first resurrection. So the precedent is established that people are changed into immortality, even from a living state. Now, whether that is exactly what God is going to work out, we have felt that that would be the case, that many will come to understand the truth and be changed at that time. But how big an army of teachers will God use to complete or to fulfill the pattern that he's using right now? Like we're meeting here, that at that time spirit beings will be teaching who the Lord is. So, I mean, all of the fuel is there for a really big fire, let's put it that way, throughout the millennium. Those in the first who may join, those of us in the, who get to be a part of the first resurrection, and the plan will unfold. And there is some indication that this period may be 100 years to accommodate all, even unborn babies, all of these abominable things that have happened throughout all of time where murders have happened. And even now as we witness the abortion rate is so high. But there is hope for all of these individuals. They will live as human beings. A lot of need is going to be there unless God performs something unlike anything else that he's mentioned. But what will a planet be like with maybe 70 billion people? And who knows how many millions and tens of millions or hundreds of millions of spirit beings that will be needed? You know, don't know. But again, you can think about these things and kind of get excited about the future because it is set. I mean, it's certain. It's set in stone. Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to talk a little bit about, again, this transition period from the 1,000 years to the time that we are observing now. Revelation 20, beginning to read in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection, speaking again about preceding verses. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Judgment is now upon the household of God. We are being judged now because the second death will not have power, so we will have already passed the test. That's why it's called the better resurrection. That's why you are here, brethren, to qualify in that sense, to receive what God has promised that he will give you. Verses 7 through 15 now. There's more here, and I may... I'll pick up a few of the highlights here. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan's going to be released. It talks about what happens here, then dropping down to verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Not just what they had done in their first physical lifetime, but they're going to be judged by this message that I've already alluded to. Repent. Believe the gospel. Receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. All of the things that are recorded, we'll probably be using this same book to, and whatever's added to it. But the message will not change because there is only, as we'll read, only one name given whereby men must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not going to read any more about that. I'm going to leave it right there. But if we continue in the final two chapters of Revelation, there is this transcendent future revealed. And Paul was aware of this approaching completion of God's master plan for humanity. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. We've been there once. Let's pick up where we stopped reading in verse 24, and we'll read through to verse 28. First Corinthians 15 and verse 24. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, or the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that he will destroy is death." And that is yet out in the future. "For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted." That is God the Father. "Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." But verse 24 is the pivotal verse here. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father." Again, I asked you earlier, what one word sums up the holy day plan of God? Any offerings? What a quiet, respectful audience you are. One word describes the holy day plan of God. Starts with an S. then an A, then an L, salvation. God's plan for mankind is salvation. Not willing that any should perish. Not just our unique salvation in this age, as I've been saying time and time again, but the salvation of all. All will have that opportunity. That's really what the Holy Day plan of God is all about. David proclaimed the salvation of God. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles. I want to just give you a few scriptures to this. Let's speak to this. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 through 24. Okay, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23 to begin with. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nation, His wonders among all peoples. Beautiful words. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness. And then the end shall come for our age, but that same gospel will be preached in the age to come. And then concerning Jesus Christ and the work that He was to accomplish, we read something very sweeping, very grand in its scope in Isaiah 49 and verse 6. And I'm breaking into this messianic prophecy. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Indeed, He says, it is too small a thing for you that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. That's not enough. And to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. It's not limited to one generation. This is all encompassing in the lives of all people. That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then Peter describes how salvation is given in Acts 4 and verse 2. Acts 4, I'm sorry, verse 12. Look at my notes a little closer, more closely here. Acts 4 and verse 12. Now, there is no, or, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not today, not yesterday, and not tomorrow. No other name is given, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. That we have to come to understand what that name means, who He is, and what He has accomplished, what God has led Him to accomplish. Then we have I call it a panoramic perspective about the message of salvation that Peter also talked about in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 through 12. First Peter 1, verses 8 through 12. And again, I'm breaking in, talking about Jesus Christ in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of your lives. You will be truly saved, as the ministry of this age likes to say about Christianity. Have you been saved, brother? Little do they understand, unless they understand these truths of God's word. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. When was the Holy Spirit sent? On that day of Pentecost. And the church age really began powerfully. This message was preached, but before that time, information was given, parts of the puzzle were laid out, and understanding was gained. And that's true, as I have already mentioned in this sermon. We have more and more knowledge being given by God. And then completing what's the statement in verse 12, things which angels desire to look into. Count yourself blessed if you understand these things, brethren. In the final chapter of the book of Revelation, the message that Jesus Christ presented on the last great day is echoed. And we can read it in Revelation 22:17. It is a message of salvation. Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who thirst come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That will be the opportunity of this last great day. One final scripture in Romans chapter 13. And we'll read verses 11 and 12. Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation, your salvation, brethren, yours and mine, is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. I'll stop reading right there. If you look at the grand sweep of the Word of God, we see the record of generations that arose, have died, and others have replaced them, even to our time. We find that the spring festivals were fulfilled in so many ways, that Jesus Christ did come as our Passover, that he died for us, that he taught us how to put sin out of our lives. And then we come to that middle season in the fall festival plan of God when we have Pentecost and the giving of God's Holy Spirit, so that we can actually not only believe Jesus Christ, but attain the salvation that he has promised. And now we have just got to this point in the fall festival season where, again, many of God's great plans have found their fulfillment or shortly will. More ahead of us, of course, in this fall season, things yet out in front of us in terms of trumpets and atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles in the plan of God. But again, the words that Paul said 2,000 years ago stand for us today. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Not too long from our generation, this last great day will be at hand. The word of God will stand. It will find its fulfillment. We understand these things. We have a chance to be a part of that in ways that I doubt that any of us can even begin to imagine at this point. But again, Jesus Christ is glorified. He has gone before us. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. We have a tremendous future. We have a tremendous hope. Let's share that hope. Let's be energized and empowered to do the little things that God honors, to enlarge the scope of this message and the work that we've been made a part of. This is a day of small things. Let's not despise it.